God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's Ephesians 2. It's a good passage, as I've spoken before. It's a good passage in reference to what we're talking about in James, emphasizing that we are, in fact, saved by grace through our faith. We're not saved by works. But yet, once we're saved, God equips us and prepares us for the works which he prepared before us, prepared for us in eternity past. Tonight we will resume our study in the book of James. But before we begin that, since we are trying to study things that are spiritual in nature, we need to make sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared for spiritual truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a blessing to be here tonight. Thank you for providing all the things that it took for each and every one of us to be here. But above that, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Father, we pray tonight that each and every one of us would be filled with the Spirit, that the power and truth of your word would go forth mightily tonight, that each and every one of us would have it written on our hearts, and that we would have the renewing of the mind that would actually change the way we think and prepare us to live our lives differently as we move forward in our walk. We thank you for this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I wanted to go back tonight as we start the study and do a brief review of different words for knowledge. I'll start out by actually reading what we've done so far, verses 1 through 5. We're going to start tonight on verse 6. Well, let's go back over and read verses 1 through 5 of the book of James to sort of reset where we are in the book. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And in verse 5, we had the vocabulary for the word wisdom. A couple of things I want to point out. We had the word wisdom there, and I kind of just did a real brief discussion of Sophia and how it's wisdom. And I wanted to go back over for a review for those of you that are very familiar with this, and there may be some of you that have never seen this before, some different words for knowledge. Another thing that that strikes me as I read back through the text, in verse 1, we have the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why is there a distinction in that verse of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will? Lord Jesus Christ is God. So why do we have of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? And we see that often. But the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things to keep in mind is the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique member of the Godhead. He's the only member of the Godhead who is absolute deity and absolute humanity in hypostatic union. So I think often the Lord Jesus Christ is singled out in passages like this because of his uniqueness. And in some of these instances, I mean, we're talking about a case here where this is an individual who knows God, but who actually dwelt with the Lord Jesus Christ during his incarnation. I mean, you know, it's kind of a unique thing. You know God. You know God the Father. You know God the Spirit. And in this case, we're talking about someone who actually knew the Lord Jesus Christ during his incarnation. So it's significant, I think, to point out, you know, this distinction, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that. I love that the way that that's put there, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, signifying, you know, obedience to God, but also the distinction there, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his uniqueness as the God-man. Wisdom, though, we encountered wisdom in verse 5, and I just kind of talked about it very briefly, but there's several different words that we're familiar with in terms of knowledge. The first one is gnosis. Number 1108 in the Strong's Concordance. And it has a connotation of general knowledge. I'm going to talk about the terms that I have on the screen here and then sort of go into more detail, if you will, just briefly. General knowledge, and then there's epignosis, number 1922, which is sort of a precise or a true knowledge. It's more directed. It's more specific. Epignosis adds more specificity to the knowledge, if you will, the prefix epi. And then there's sophia, number 4678, which is a wisdom or a broad and full knowledge. And I've heard this taught more than once by different pastors as that gnosis is the knowledge, basically, when you hear the teaching or when you study the word, you get the knowledge. You have the knowledge. It's the understanding, if you will, of the passages that you've been studying. Epignosis is when that knowledge is then combined with faith. You believe it. You believe what you have learned, and it becomes epignosis. Now you have a more precise, a more true knowledge. You have not only heard the words, you not only have understood the teaching, but you've accepted it as being true. We talked about that in this class before. It's not a matter of believing in God. It's a matter of believing God. And what we have here in the canon of Scripture is God's Word, His truth, revealed to us. So when you're taught His truth, there's another step involved, which is believing what you've learned. But once you believe that, then it becomes epignosis. Now, sophia is basically what it becomes as you begin to apply these truths in your life. It's more of a wisdom that comes through the application of Bible doctrine, the application of God's truth in your life. You gain that wisdom. This is the way I've heard it taught many, many times. It sort of gives you a distinction between them. We talk about wisdom. So, you know, we have this word used in this particular passage, if any of you lacks wisdom. Well, we're talking about that you lack that full and broad knowledge that comes from hearing the word, believing the word, and applying the word. If you lack that wisdom, if you lack that understanding, then ask God and He'll give it to you. There's a couple of other words that you'll see. Synesis, number 4907, is intelligence, and it sort of has the connotation of knowledge, but it's almost sort of more of a logical deduction, right? You come to some logical conclusion. That's a synesis, is more of a determination based on logic, if you will, a basic intelligence. And then there's phronesis, which is number 5428, and it's sort of insight or prudence, and it's more of an understanding that you come about through experiential knowledge. I mean, if you have a low door and you walk and you hit your head on that low door, and then you keep walking through and you keep hitting your head on that low door, eventually you figure out, you know what, I better duck to go through that door. Well, this is not some kind of deep wisdom, but this is something that you now understand through experience. I mean, that may be a bad example, but the idea is that it's something that you have experientially determined over time, right? So that's what you get when you talk about phronesis. But neither of these really, I mean, you'll hear these words are used in the Bible, but the three that we normally think of when we think of knowledge is gnosis, epignosis, and sophia, wisdom. So we'll move on from there. I just wanted to go back and touch on that a little bit because I think I kind of brushed off the sophia vocabulary just a little bit too quickly. James 1:6 says, "But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." So we'll start out going through a little bit of vocabulary from this particular passage. First word, interesting, is Interestingly, we've seen this word before. Aiteto. We saw this word, as a matter of fact, in verse 5. In the New American Standard, they translated this word. It says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And if you remember when we were talking about verse 5, I said you could translate that instead, he must ask of God. Because it's the exact same word. In verse 6, the translators decided to translate it this time, but he must ask in faith. It's exactly the same vocabulary word. If you look back in your notes, it's exactly the same vocabulary word. They chose to translate it, let him ask of God, in verse 5, and he must ask in faith. The truth is you could translate it either way both times, right? In this particular verse, you could say, but let him ask in faith. So you could translate it as he must ask or let him ask. Both of those are legitimate. I think he must ask has a little bit stronger connotation to it, and it calls you to think of it in more of the imperative that it is. But if you're going to ask of God, you must ask in faith. So I just wanted to point this out. This is the exact same word we've seen before. In faith is the en plus piste. Piste, excuse me. Piste is from pistis, which is number 4102, faith, belief. We've seen this word before. Part of the reason I pointed this out is because this is actually a construction that we've learned about in our Greek class, en plus the dative. So we've learned that this is a construct that we're familiar with. It means you must ask in faith. We're going to talk about that more when we get past the vocabulary. Another phrase we have here is without any doubting. This is made in, and then this is this word I'm going to have to take a moment here and try to get right. Diakrinomenos. Diakrinomenos is the word, so made in, diakrinomenos. And we have made in, number 3367, which is an adjective. It's in the neuter, singular accusative. And I've had several people tell me I go too fast through the vocabulary, so I'm going to take a little bit more time on the vocabulary to let you take the notes. And this word means none or not once is the idea, not even one time. I'll give you a moment to kind of write that down. And then diakrinomenos is a verb. It's present middle participle, singular nominative of diakrino, number 1252. And this word is a thinking word. It means to discern or to judge or to waver in this particular case, because we're talking about wavering or doubting. That's in terms of questioning, right? Discerning, you're judging, you're questioning. And so if you start to think about it, if you go to the point where you're starting to think about something, then maybe you're questioning it. Maybe you're doubting whether or not it's so. So it has the connotation of wavering or doubting. But this particular expression, which we have in the New American Standard as without any doubting, actually, if you think about it, if you take these words that we've had here, it's not once, none or not once, and we have this thinking word to discern or to judge or to waver, it really could be translated not once thinking about it. Or, in our vernacular, don't give it a second thought, right? You must ask in faith without giving it a second thought or without thinking about it, without not once judging it, not once questioning it, right? That's the idea. So when you ask in faith, you shouldn't not even one time should you question. Because, well, we're going to talk about that, because when you ask in faith, you're basically asking on the basis of God's perfection, his faithfulness. You know, that's the perspective that you're coming from when you ask in faith. And because we know that God is faithful, we should never even give it a second thought. We have the concept of the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. And that word is cloudini. I think that's right, cloudini. And then the other word is thalasses. Now that is a word that we've, part of these are words that we've seen. First we have a noun, masculine singular dative of cloudon, number 2830, and it means surging or a violent agitation. And here it's translated surf, the surf of the sea. And part of the reason I want to give you the vocabulary here is it has more of a, in fact, I like the words violent agitation, because there's a connotation here of a disturbance, something that's disturbed and agitated and definitely not calm. We have another noun, a feminine singular genitive of thalassa, number 2281, which this is one of the vocabulary words we've had in Greek, and that is a large body of water or a sea. It's in the genitive, and that's why it's translated surf of the sea. We know that from our Greek class. When it's in the genitive, it's an of word. Now, one of the things that's interesting, and I brought this up when we were in our Greek class, this is a little tiny aside, is that this word has a double sigma in it. And I brought that up, and Pastor Bob actually did some research on that, looking into that. And my question was, if this word has a double sigma in it, is that done somehow to distinguish it between another word that has only the single sigma, right? Why, in English we have double S's and things in words all the time, but in the Greek it was just kind of interesting. I hadn't seen that before when we encountered this vocabulary word. So I was like, well, does that mean there's another word? Well, the truth is there's not. And Pastor Bob did some research on it, and it was kind of fascinating. I mean, it really isn't like there's any particular significance to the fact that there's a double sigma there. It's not trying to distinguish from something else. And it was kind of interesting. You came up with a number of words that had the double consonants like that. So here we have the surf of the sea, a violent agitation of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now that word, I know I'm going to mess that one up. So give me just a second here. Anemizomeno. Kai, that's and. And then this word is ripizomeno. All right, these are the two words that we have for driven and tossed by the wind. Interestingly, what the first word is a verb, present passive participle, masculine singular dative of anemizo. And anemizo is number 416, and it means moved by the wind. So that word in and of itself means moved by the wind. And then we have a verb, present passive participle, masculine singular dative. That should look familiar. Of ripizo, number 4494, which means blown here and there. So we have the idea here that you're moved by the wind, but not just moved. It has this connotation because of the second word of blown here and there, basically thrown all around in different directions. I mean, have you ever been, for example, in the middle of a storm when the wind was just coming out of all different directions and you felt like you were blown one way one minute and the next minute you were blown another way? I mean, that's sort of the idea here. That's what's being communicated here, is that one minute you're blown that way and the next minute you're blown a different direction. First of all, when we address this verse, we know that anything not done in faith is sin. Let's take a look at that as a reminder in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Because we're supposed to ask in faith. And if we don't ask in faith, if we do start to doubt, if we do give it a second thought, if we do question, then we're actually committing a sin. Romans 14, verse 23. And this is where we were talking about the things that are in the gray areas. We all are pretty familiar with Romans 14, the gray areas. You can either eat or you cannot eat. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So if you find yourself in the midst of a trial and you need wisdom, and you go to God and you ask Him for that wisdom, you ask Him to help you understand what it is you need to do, and you doubt, you have any doubt whatsoever in your mind, you question whether or not He's going to be faithful to give you that understanding, you've just sinned. So first of all, you don't want to do that. You're obviously crossing over into an area where you don't want to fall into that, we certainly don't want to question His faithfulness. Questioning God's faithfulness shows that we are still children, not yet fully equipped for our work of service. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. Tonight I'm trying to keep myself on a nice, even, slow pace. Terry and I were, I don't even remember where it was now. Oh, we were at a restaurant, and our waitress came up and took our order, and she was talking 900 miles an hour. I mean, fast, so fast it was unbelievable. And she walked away from the table, and Terry said, "That's how fast you talk." So I'm trying to keep it slow tonight. I had no idea I would talk that fast. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." And you can see the common language here. Children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So you can see here that if we have doubt, if we are questioning, and if we are find ourselves in that situation where we do doubt the faithfulness of God, or doubt whatever the situation may be, we doubt in some manner that God is not going to provide, whatever it is, if we find ourselves in that particular situation, it's an indication that we lack some maturity. And it shows that we are susceptible to being tossed here and there and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We don't want to be in that situation. We are yet children. All of us have more to learn. All of us. And all of us are going to come upon situations where we're going to fall short. We are going to have our doubts. We're going to question God's faithfulness. We should ask without a second thought, again, because God is faithful, not because of anything else. That's the only reason we can relax. It's the only reason that we can go into any situation and have confidence and not have the doubts, is because we know that God is faithful. It has nothing to do with anything about us. It's not that we're such wonderful believers that we've studied the Word so diligently and that we have, you know, attended church every service except for the times when we were sick or when we were out of town, and we can cross off all the little things on our list that have made us so wonderful. It has nothing to do with that. We can ask without doubt because God is the one that's faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Again, the concept of wavering. Without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. That's the key. That's the only thing that keeps us from having those doubts. Right? I mean, the reality of it is, what is our confidence in? What is it that we're trusting in? Are we trusting in the wonderful teaching that we get from Pastor Bob? Are we trusting in the government that we have here in the United States to provide for us in some way? What is it that our faith is in? Ultimately, our faith is in God. Our faith, our trust, the ability to do the faith rest that we're commanded to do is based on His faithfulness and His faithfulness alone. We have the phrase, "like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind," and I wanted to point out a few other passages here that have similar vocabulary, similar structures, and kind of point out some things about how this is a particular condition you don't want to find yourself in. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20. Let's start Let's start right there, actually. Let's just read verses 20 and 21. I think that's a wonderful pair of verses right there. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. And actually, refuse, I think, is actually a polite word there. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This goes back to, remember I said the idea of the violent agitation, the agitation? That's the whole thing I wanted you to sort of picture. That when you're in that state, when you're doubting, when you don't have faith, when you don't trust in God, and you get in that condition where you have your doubts, you're not going to have peace. You're going to have agitation. You're going to be uncomfortable. You are not going to be at peace. You're going to be restless. Let's take a look at 2 Peter 2:17. See, you guys are all faster flippers than I am. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Again, that's sort of the same picture you have. Mists driven by a storm. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. That doesn't sound like a very good thing, does it? Now here in this passage, we're talking about those who have turned away. If we read on, in fact, let's read on. Verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So, and I'll actually go ahead and read the last verse because this is the one we quote a lot. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. This is something we all need to fear. This is something that is a good fear. You should fear falling back into your former ways. I don't care how mature you get. I don't care how much you reach the point where you're truly walking in the light. It's a danger. It's a danger for every one of us. And in fact, there's too many stories, true stories of individuals that have walked in the light, have grown, have done amazing things in the power of God Almighty and have fallen an unbelievable fall. I mean, fallen all the way down to nothingness, to the point where they totally became reversionistic, to where they totally turned away. It's happened too many times. I think in some ways, the more mature you get, the more susceptible you might be. You know, maybe that's the wrong way. Maybe it's at that adolescent stage that Pastor Bob's talked about so many times. You reach that point where you start to really feel like you are mature, and that's when you have that susceptibility. But none of us can read this passage and say, oh, that's not going to be me. Because any one of us can do it. And quite frankly, many of us have done it. Let's take a look at Jude 12 and 13. To find Jude, you just go to Revelation and back up. Revelation being at the end. Back up one book. Let's start in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water carried along by winds. And again, you have sort of this idea of the carrying along by winds. There's another connotation here I'll talk about in a minute. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea. Again, we have that imagery. The wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. This foam, if you notice, when you go to the beach and you see the surf of the sea and you see the agitation, you're going to have the foaming of the waters. Here we have, they're casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So we have this picture, the clouds without water, carried along by winds, actually speaks of another thought. That if you ever think about it, how many times have you seen, you know, the clouds roll in and you're thinking, oh good, we're going to get some rain. And then the winds come in and the clouds blow away and sure enough, you don't get any rain. All right. So these men are like men who come along and it seems so promising, right? It looks as though they have something to offer. But the reality of it is they have nothing to offer. It's empty. There is no rain. There is nothing like that. They're clouds without water carried along by the winds. These are men in apostasy. So this gives you the idea, the same imagery. This is, you can tell already just from these passages, this is not a good place to be. You know, you don't want to be in this sort of condition where you're like the water that's agitated, or you're like, you know, you're driven and tossed by the wind. You're blowing this way and that. It's not a place that you want to be. But every time that you doubt, you're heading that direction. You're in a place in your walk where you're heading towards that condition where you're asking for the potential to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Let's take a look at the next two verses in the book of James. We'll talk some more about these things. That's part of the reason we can move on, is because we're going to have the opportunity to talk some more about these things in the next two verses. 7 and 8. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So this is pretty strong vocabulary here. The one who doubts, we go back to verse 6, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, if you're going along in your Christian walk and you have a doubt, does that mean that you fall completely into the category of what's being described here? No. But you're in danger of that, right? I mean, if you find yourself being in that state continually, if you get discouraged and you start finding yourself, you know, continually doubting, well, here I am, I'm in this horrible situation and God's not doing anything for me. And you start to really doubt that He'll be faithful, that He'll provide the way of escape from the situation that you're in. If you start to question these things, well, clearly you're in a bad place. You're in a place where you should give that some thought. I mean, if you find yourself feeling those things, thinking those things, remember how bad it can get. I mean, these passages we've looked at describe that as a terrible place to be. You're someone who's potentially in a place where you can turn away completely, right? If you go deep into this kind of mentality, you can eventually turn away. Because if you start to question whether God is faithful, how much of a step is it from that to just questioning whether it's even worth the time and effort to come to Bible class and learn His Word? It's really not that much of a step further, right? So when you find yourself in that situation, that's a real good place to stop. Stop right there. You find yourself starting to doubt. Stop right there. It's a time when you want to get even more into the Word. It's a time when you want to really consider the path that you're on and try to really strengthen yourself in the truth of God's Word. It's a time when, for example, if you find yourself struggling with doubt on a continual basis, it might be a great time to go to your shepherd, right? Yes, sir? Right? Mm-hmm. Correct. Correct. It's not as though you're going to lose your salvation. That's correct. Right, we're not talking about a salvation passage here. That is correct. This is not an individual who's doubting his salvation, who's doubting his Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, for example. It might just be that you're in the middle of a scenario where things are difficult and you're frustrated and you begin to doubt whether or not God is going to rescue you from that trial that you're in the middle of. It's not that you don't believe in God anymore. It's not that you don't believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Now, ultimately, when you go deep enough into reversionism, in some of these other passages we've looked at, when you go deep enough into reversionism, you may very well deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we're talking about in the initial stages of this, when you begin to doubt, when you're suffering a trial and you begin to have those doubts, right, and you're unable to ask in faith for the provision for the trial that you're in, that's just that difficulty that we all have in totally turning things over to God and saying, okay, you know, God's going to take care of this. All I have to do is trust Him in this. It's talking about an experiential thing post-salvation is what we're talking about. Does that make sense? Mostly? So what we're talking about here is a doubt. It's not someone who's... these people that we read about in those passages, these were people that had known their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but had turned away. And it talks about that the state that they end up in is worse than the first, right? These are not unbelievers. These are believers, right, who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe even walked the walk, right, and grew in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But at some point, they lost faith, and at some point they turned away, and they end up in a state ultimately worse than where they were before. Now, do they lose their salvation? No, you can't lose your salvation. But you can end up in a place where you deny it. You yourself may very well deny that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And in fact, you might end up dying the sin unto death. You go so far into that you die the sin unto death. But can you lose your salvation? No. Something that God has done, human effort cannot undo. It's not possible. But that's what we're talking about here, is you find yourself in a trial. Remember, he's talking to believers in this passage. Consider it all joy, my brethren. We're talking to believers. So you're facing a trial. You lack wisdom, ask of God. He'll give to you generously and ask Him in faith. Don't doubt Him. So what we're talking about here when we talk about the rest of verse 6 and verse 7, we're talking about pretty strong words here. If you doubt, you're like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, and you ought not expect anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable. Now that obviously we're talking about if you're double-minded and unstable in all your ways, you've reached the point where you have lost faith. You're doubting on a serious level at that point. We're talking about someone who doubts to a great extent. That man, in this particular passage, the verbiage, the vocabulary here is ha, anthropos, akenos. And that is, we have a noun, masculine, singular, nominative, anthropos, it's number 444. It just means a human being, a man. And then we have a pronoun, adjective, demonstrative, masculine, singular, nominative, akenos, number 1565. And it means that one, or it can also mean the preceding one, the one I just talked about, in other words. If you're in the middle of talking about something, you might say, that guy I was just talking about. Right, that's the way it can be referenced when you're talking about in a stream of sentences like that. The one that we were just talking about in the previous verse. So he's identifying the one we were just talking about, and the man that we're talking about in the previous verse is the one who doubts, because that's what we just ended up with in verse 6, is the one who doubts, not the one who asks in faith, but the one who doubts. Ought not to expect. That's me. Oyesto. Me oyesto. We have a particle, negative particle me, number 3361. It means not or lest. You'll often see that in the King James, lest. And then we have a verb, a third person singular present middle imperative. Did I go too fast on that previous vocabulary, by the way? Did you get it? Okay, hang on a second. I can get back to that if you'd like. I did it again, didn't I? Oyamai is number 3633. It means to suppose or think. Now, this is an imperative. Again, I told you in a couple of classes ago, it's very important when you're going along through this vocabulary, and we highlight some of the vocabulary, it's very important to notice those imperatives. So in this particular verse, the New American Standard translates, "For that man ought not to expect." That's not a bad way to translate it. But again, we can go back to that must vocabulary that we had in verse 6, and you could translate this, "For that man must not think," or "For that man must not suppose." Now, "ought not to expect," I guess that's okay. I'm okay with that. But I think if you translate it, "must not" is even stronger. I think it's an even stronger, a stronger vocabulary. Would you like me, you sure you wouldn't like me to back up, Lindsay? Okay, let me see if I can find that real quick. I'll get there. I'll just flash through these real fast. I didn't remember what number it was. I know. I didn't remember what number it was. There it is. For that man. No problem. I apologize. I did it again. Just one more reminder that that I'm human and I'm fallible and that I need the Almighty God. And I had a reminder of that this morning. The people in the prayer meeting knew about it because this morning I got up and the first thing I did, I jump out of the shower and I'm shaving myself, put a brand new blade in the razor, and I cut myself so bad I was bleeding all over the place. And in fact, it was bleeding so bad that we had to go ahead and leave the house and head this way. And I had my paper towels and I was trying to stop it bleeding. But it just reminded me, gave me a little bit of humility, which I so desperately need. Just reminded me that I'm fallible, that I'm not perfect. And I need God so much. And I actually appreciated the reminder. Because pride is one of the areas of my weakness. It's the root of almost every sin. But pride is one that I stumble with. And so I appreciated it. Are we caught up now, Linty? All right. No problem at all. So again, back to this slide. You know, "must not think" is almost a stronger way to say it. "For that man must not think that he will receive anything." Receive. Now this is an interesting because it's got that little guy in there. This is let me take a moment and practice this one. Lampsatai. Lampsatai. And that's got two accents, so I'm not sure if both of those are in Greek we haven't done a lot with the accents. So we haven't worked a lot on which syllable has the emphasis. We haven't really dealt with that. So I'm not sure how this one would be pronounced since it has the two accents, but lampsatai is pretty close, I hope. It's a verb, third person singular, future middle indicative, and it's a word that we've had in Greek. It's lambano. Lambano is number 2983. Lambano, the way we've learned it, though, is an active, and it means to take. In this particular instance, we're talking about a middle. Now, we haven't, in our Greek class, we haven't learned much about that. We've been pretty much sticking in the active sense of things. And so what is middle? Middle is that it has some of an active and some of a passive nature to it. So in this particular sense, because it has a passive nature to it, instead of take, it's the idea that you receive. It's given to you. Receive or acquire is a way to think of that. Anything. That's interesting. We talked about this one in class, and it was translated a little bit different there. That's one of those that I still have more to learn about. T, it's pronoun, indefinite, neuter, single, singular, accusative. Did I still go too fast on the vocabulary? Good. Of tis, number 5100, which in this particular context, means something or anything. It can mean a lot more things than that. It can mean what thing, or a lot of different things, and I'm not going to try to profess to you that I know all the things that it can mean. But in this particular context, it has the connotation of something or anything. For he must ask in faith, for that man ought not to expect, or for that man must not think that he will receive anything, something or anything from the Lord. Now, this is a similar construct. I asked about this in the Greek class because we've had some words for from, and this one's a little bit different. From the Lord is para plus the genitive form of kurios. The two kuriou is genitive. Kurios, number 2962, which is Lord or Master. And in this particular instance, it's two kuriou, which is the Lord, and it's talking about the Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ. For that man must not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being double-minded. Being a double-minded man. Double-minded is dipsukos. Dipsukos is an adjective, masculine, singular, nominative of dipsukos. Number 32. It's, in fact, some of these cases, if you notice on the vocabulary, one of the things that we are learning, you all have seen this plenty of times, but we're learning more about it in the Greek class as well, that in some cases when the word shows up in the text, it's exactly the same form as the way you're going to find it in the concordance when you go look it up. But many times it's not. The Strong's doesn't show every single word that there is. It'll just show a base word. And then what you're looking at in the text might be some variation, a different tense or something like that. In this particular case, it's identical. It means wavering or uncertain or divided in interest. And I particularly like that last way of thinking of it, divided in interest. And we're going to talk about that, divided in interest. Double-minded, divided in interest. Unstable. Akatastatos. Akatastatos. Excuse me, akatastatos. I always want to say the O-S's as an O's. That's obviously from the English. We want to do that, but it's not pronounced that way unless it's an omicron. Akatastatos. It's an adjective, masculine, singular, nominative, and it's, lo and behold, exactly the same as the word that you're going to find in the lexicon. Number 182, it means unstable or restless. And again, I go back to, we talked about the violent agitation, the restlessness, the no peace. We looked at some verses that talked about there's no peace. Unstable in all his ways. Ways, hadois. This is a word that we've had. It's a noun, feminine plural dative of hadas, which we have had as a vocabulary word, number 3598. In this particular context, it means his ways, his way of life, his type of conduct, if you will, in all the ways that he behaves, unstable in his walk, if you will. Wanted to talk about some verses. God does not respond when we offer prayer out of fellowship or with improper motives. We shouldn't expect him to. That man must not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. Let's take a look at Proverbs 15:8. And it might be that we have to go back and look at the double-minded stuff more next week. We'll see how far we get. But that one is something I want to spend a little bit of time on talking about. Proverbs 15:8. Let's go back to verse 7. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. Now here we have the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. We know that prayer, in fact, is a sacrifice. We offer it up as a sacrifice. Chapter 21, verse 27, also in Proverbs. We offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor. Our prayer, our worship, our songs, all these things. Again, we have the same context. Let's back up to verse 25. The desire of the sluggard, it's not a word you hear too much today, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Yep. There you go. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. Let's back up. This is a wonderful little. Let's start in verse 10, actually. And the heading for this group of verses in my Bible is God has had enough. And I love that. That's the theme we have here. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Well, he's not talking to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking to Israel here, right? So. But he's talking about an insult here, Sodom and Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Passage that has great meaning when you look at Christ, when he went through the temple and throughout the money changers and so on and so forth, they were trampling the courts as well. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. So we have people here who are not coming in faith. They are not coming with the right mental attitude when they are doing all these rituals, these rites, if you will. They are coming with false motivation. Very much so a description here of what Pastor Thiem called ritual without reality. There's nothing behind the ritual in this situation. When they're offering up the prayers, they're doing so with the wrong motivation. And so God will not even hear them whatsoever. He won't hear these prayers. They're coming to them with false motives. Let's take a look in the book of James. Another verse from the book of James that talks about this. James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask, well actually let's start with verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So if you come to God with the wrong motives and you're asking, you shouldn't expect him to answer. You shouldn't have any expectation at all that he's going to answer. And I talked last week briefly about the individual who maybe he comes to class once a month or so to a Sunday, and he does his nod to God. That was the term that I use for it so many times. He comes in and does his nod to God. Well, then he finds himself in a perilous situation. He's facing a test that he's unable to endure, and he goes to God and asks for help in desperation. Right? He's in a desperate situation, and he asks for help. Is he asking with the proper motives? I mean, is he asking in faith? Is this someone who knows God and knows that God's faithful and understands him and loves him and goes to him with a prayer asking in faith, saying, God, I have this temptation before me. I have this trial before me. I know that this trial has been given to me so that I can grow. And I also know that I don't have all the wisdom that I need, all the understanding that I need in order to get through this. Father, please give me the understanding. I know you will. I know I can count on you. I can't count on me, but I can count on you. And that's a person going to God in faith and asking for the understanding. Someone who never even thinks about God and then finds themselves in the middle of a crisis situation and runs to God in desperation. Do you think he trusts God's faithfulness? Do you think he's going on the basis of faith, relying on God's faithfulness? No. Right? He's asking for someone to bail him out. If God can do it, great, right? God, if you let me down, maybe somebody else will bail me out, right? Somebody like that is really not entrusting God at that point. They're basically going to God in a desperate situation and asking from all the wrong motivation. So in that kind of situation, I mean, who knows if that person has even confessed their sins and gotten back in fellowship, right? Who knows? Even if they have, they're obviously coming from a difficult situation and they're asking in desperation. But, you know, what you would hope would happen in that situation is that maybe that test or that trial would actually cause them to turn, right? It would be at a moment where they would repent from their ways and they would turn back to God. That's what you would hope for. Then, if that were to happen, now they would find themselves in a situation where they are seeking God. They aren't going to God just asking for a favor. God, if you do this for me, I promise I'll never fill in the blank, right? So it's not that kind of thing we're talking about, but you're hoping in that situation maybe they would repent. But at that point then they will get back into the Word, they'll get back into coming to know God, coming to know His Son, and then they will be able to ask with the proper motivation. We've run out of time. We'll take it from here next week, and we'll continue to talk about verses 7 and 8, and then spend a little bit of time talking about that double-mindedness, because I think that's something that we need to spend a little bit of time on. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you've given us this time tonight. But Father, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. We are looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May it be tonight. But Heavenly Father, if you delay long enough such that we would have more time, I pray that the lessons that we've learned tonight will be written on our hearts, that it would be in our thoughts, that we would take these things and we would use the wonderful truth of your word to help us make decisions on a daily basis, and that we would truly come to know who you are and trust in your faithfulness, and that we would come to love you and love your Son. And it's in his most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.